let's pray together. Jesus, you taught that greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Lord, we are so grateful to the men and women throughout the generations of our country who have sacrificed their lives on our behalf, God. We recognize that us gathering in this place with the freedoms that we have is a direct result of their sacrifices in so many ways. But Lord, we lift up those individuals who might be mourning, God, who might be grieving, who might be concerned and worried. So Lord, would you be near to the brokenhearted? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So earlier this week, as I sat down to begin my sermon writing process for the opening verses of Ephesians 2, a friendly face came to mind almost immediately. These verses always remind me of a guy named Jason Roberts. I vividly remember the time that Pastor Jason, who was originally my youth pastor, but then he ended up planting a church, which I started to attend in my mid-20s. He joined me on a patio of Starbucks in Virginia Beach, and he was helping me kind of discern which seminaries I was going to apply to. And so he was really pushing for a place called Reformed Theological Seminary, which was his alma mater. And I had been a Christian for about a decade at this point, and I had little to no knowledge of what Reformed meant. So RTS, that school, wasn't on my radar. Jason then opened up to Ephesians 2, verse 1. And he spent some time explaining it, but it really only took about 5 minutes of convincing. I was sold then and there on Reformed theology, but not so much on Reformed Theological Seminary. I ended up going to Fuller in Pasadena, and I'm glad I did because I met my wife, Lalia, there. So God knew what he was doing. So in order to prepare you for what lies ahead in the verses that we'll encounter, I want to read a very famous story from John 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. And so you can open there actually as well, so John 3, but I'll read that whole section for you, and let's pray as we open up God's word. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. We pray now that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. We pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Jesus, be glorified and magnified in this place. Amen. John 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So this is a very famous passage which contains the most famous verse in the entire Bible. The gist of Jesus' teaching here is that we all require a spiritual birth. Being born of the Spirit will open our eyes to the light of Christ and grant us the power to live in the light of truth. Nicodemus, thankfully, steps up and voices a concern that many of us might share. How can something like this happen, considering we don't have the ability to give birth to ourselves? Well, the answer resides in the question. We, in fact, don't possess the ability to be born again. With Jesus' well-known teaching in mind, if honestly you could hold up John 3 to what we're about to read in Ephesians 2, you will see the parallels between what Jesus has said and what Paul writes about. So now you can flip to Ephesians 2, and we're just going to start by looking simply at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Silas and I have begun reading Chronicles of Narnia together, and we're doing it in chronological order. I have come to realize that some people do not suggest doing it that way. I've never read them before. This is my first time. It's happening in real time. You're seeing it. Don't judge me. Many of you probably have not read Chronicles. You probably watched the movies, maybe. I've never watched the movies either. But we're reading them in chronological order because that's how they came. One, two, three. That's how we're doing it. Silas and I are very linear in our thinking. And so we finished The Magician's Nephew a month ago. And then this past week, we finished The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So in that book, after Aslan sacrifices himself in the place of the sinful Edmund in order to satisfy the law, he comes back to life. And upon resurrecting, he wastes no time. Actually, there's very little words that happened between his resurrection and him making a beeline to the castle of the White Witch. And upon reaching the exterior wall, Aslan, Lucy, and Susan find her lair filled with what? Statues. The White Witch had used her wand to turn her enemies into statues. Then the girls watched in astonishment as Aslan walked up to each stone figure and breathed on it. With the breath of Aslan came new life. This verse teaches us that we are made of stone, spiritually speaking, until God breathes life into us. We are helpless to save ourselves. Pastor Jason used the illustration of a person drowning. We have this misguided belief that we are people who are drowning, and then God throws out some sort of spiritual life preserver, which we then reach out to and grab onto. No, That is not what Scripture teaches us. We are dead, face down in the water, and then God gives us spiritual life. John Stott says that the death to which Paul refers is not a figure of speech. It is a factual statement of everybody's spiritual condition outside Christ. And it is traced to their trespasses and sins. These two words seem to have been carefully chosen to give a comprehensive account of human evil. A trespass is a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. A sin, however, means a missing of the mark, a falling short of a standard. We should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert a person may be, is actually a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are living. To affirm this paradox is to become aware of the basic tragedy of the fallen human existence. It is that people who were created by God and for God are attempting to live without God. I am told that evangelism nowadays, for the younger generations especially, requires a different kind of explanation of our fallen condition. People do not immediately recognize and admit that they have a serious problem, specifically a serious sin problem. A very important religious figure said just this week, this is a direct quote, "People are fundamentally good. We are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and sinners, but the heart is good." That sounds hopeful and optimistic, but it is demonstrably false. Paul goes on to share our harsh reality in more detail. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now let me start by making something crystal clear. The apostle is describing everybody. Every human being who has ever lived, except for one, Jesus. This passage isn't highlighting some especially heathen factions that the early church was dealing with. He's not pointing out select groups who have given themselves over to some sort of satanic worship. No, this is the biblical diagnosis of fallen humankind throughout our existence. Now, I understand as we trudge along in the topic at hand, there are many of you who do not have an appetite for discussing these sorts of unsavory topics. You might have discovered that doing so is not motivating to you or encouraging for you. I gather that some of you probably agree with the cheerful quote about the human heart being good. But do me a favor before completely balking at what the apostle has written and consider these questions. How do you explain the overwhelming sense that things are not as they should be? How do you explain it? I mean, we all must surely experience that. The world is not as it ought to be. And what about your individual life? Are you experiencing just constant peace and perfection? I would expect not. You could blame others. You could point to circumstances. But what about the part you play in it? Are you willing to admit that you are not as you should be. The Bible tells us that there is something wrong, and that something is me. And it's you. But most people live in denial of the depth of their depravity. And this denial is just another example of the depth of their depravity. We turn a blind eye to ourselves while fixing our gaze on things that will distract, numb, soothe, or give a false sense of our own superiority. St. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, believed that pride is the beginning of sin. In pride, there is a turning away from God to self. Rather than remain in obedience to the Creator, all of humanity has chosen the prideful path of finding its own good apart from God. But sin is not only pride. It is also a misplaced love, choosing to love self above God. We were created by God to love God supremely, yet in sin, we have turned inward, rejecting God and giving our greatest adoration to the almighty self. And everything in our world proliferates the lie that the self deserves whatever it desires. The reformer Martin Luther also talked about this universal self-centeredness. In his lectures on Romans, he said that the Bible describes man as so curved in upon himself that he uses not only physical, but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. We're always analyzing things and wondering, what's in it for me? Even God. That's at the heart of the argument. That we're even trying to figure out how we can use God for ourselves. For instance, last Sunday was Judah's birthday. We had found a Manchester City backpack online as a present for him. Man City is his favorite soccer team, so we knew that he was going to love it. I got it like a month in advance. I was so excited to give it to him. And there was something else that we knew, though, that it wasn't just that Judah would love it. We also knew that Silas did not have this very cool backpack. Man City is also his favorite team. So on the day before we gave it to Judah as his gift, I took Silas into my room in order to show him. Now, seriously, he loves his brother more than any other human being on this earth. But once he laid eyes on that super cool bag, they welled up with tears. He wanted it for himself. We are all like this to some degree or another. Still not convinced that you're not all that bad or that I'm not all that bad? It's probably easier for me to convince that part. Most of us are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. If you aren't, that's okay. I would encourage you to take some time this week to just read Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus' teachings in this renowned sermon don't just shed light on how we fall short and how we violate God's perfect expectations through our actions. It begs us to deeply consider why we do what we do. Why do we lie? Why do we lust? Why do we worry? Even when you could sit in the morning and unpack all of these things and pray through them, and I can distinctly remember for some reason there was someone in my life that just annoyed me like crazy, and I would be actively praying, God, just help me be gracious towards this person, and they would walk into the room mid-prayer, and I'd be like, what are you doing? Like mid-prayer, I'd stop praying and be annoyed by them in that moment. So why do we have these reactions? These are the questions that we ask in order to discover the heart of the matter. And when we do, we will be confronted with the reality that we actually need a complete transformation of our very nature. Again, Paul says that we are as helpless as a dead body, enslaved to three things: the world, the devil, and sin. He writes about how we feed the cravings of our flesh, the flesh being our self-centered human nature. It is the thing that controls us. Our flesh demands that we serve it. I appreciate how John Stott sums up these verses. He says that before Jesus Christ set us free, we were subject to oppressive influences from both within and without. Outside was the world, the prevailing secular culture. Inside was the flesh, our fallen nature twisted with self-centeredness. And beyond both, actively working through both, was that evil spirit, the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, who held us in captivity. Not only were we dead and enslaved, Paul writes, but we were also condemned. We were by nature children of wrath. Now, if this sermon already didn't have difficult topics, now we'll just take on God's wrath. Not another topic that many people want to discuss. And I'm also aware that a lot of people don't even like to accept the reality of God having wrath. But I would argue that we can find some comfort in knowing that God's wrath is not like ours. His is aimed squarely at evil. He will not compromise with evil. He stands in constant condemnation of it. And most of all, his wrath is not incompatible with his love. It is fueled by his love for his creation. You can find this to be true simply by thinking about someone in your life who you love deeply. The person you love the most, a child, a grandchild, a spouse, a brother, a sister, a mother, when evil is perpetrated on their behalf, if someone does something evil to them, it stirs up your wrath, among other things that it stirs up. But you can't possibly stand for evil being done to a person you love. That is how God feels about all evil. So if you feel heavy right now, then let me share one of the greatest phrases known to humankind. But God. Look at verses 4 through 7, and I'm going to read them from my ESV translation. You just read all that. We just spent a lot of time unpacking that, and then, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So if verses 1 through 3 explain the life that we are saved from, then verses 4 through 7 explain what we are saved through. We are saved through the action of God, spurred on by his great love, mercy, and grace. As Stott puts it, Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism of the Bible. For what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. God made us alive with Christ. He breathed the breath of life into our stony hearts. God has raised us with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power, from captive to enthroned. Praise God, because he has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. Whoever is in Christ remains linked to him for all eternity. We are together with him. We are raised up with him, and we sit with him in the heavenly places. Now, this is our future reality. But look for a moment at the verbs in verses 5 and 6. In the Greek, they are in the aorist tense, which means that they speak of a current reality secured in the past. It has already happened. Our spiritual lives have already been resurrected, and we are already overcome sin, the world, and the devil. Then verse 7 speaks to the fact that as much as we might be able to grasp the love and mercy of God right now, we will actually spend all of eternity marveling at his great kindness to us. And even then, we won't be able to fully grasp the immeasurable riches of his grace. I meet once a month with a spiritual director, and this past week, we were discussing how I still have this battle raging between flesh and spirit. Shocker, right? That's all of us on this side of heaven. But she reminded me that my authentic self, who I really am now, is a man who has been made alive in Christ. My real self is my Jesus version. I have been transformed. A gospel exchange has taken place. I want to remind you that the same has happened for you. Paul writes in those first three verses in the past tense, right? You were. You used to be like that. You were deserving of wrath. Not anymore. You have been born again. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Live like you've been rescued and redeemed. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so excited about what's coming next week in verses 8 through 10. But I just want to spend some time thinking about these verses, about the fact that when we're really honest with ourselves, God, we were desperately in need of a Savior, and you answered that call. We are so thankful to you that you would come and die the death that we deserved, God. I pray now that all of us who have experienced this spiritual birth, God, that we would live in freedom. It is for freedom that we have been set free, God. So would we live like that? Would we marvel at your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your goodness? Lord, we lift up those here or loved ones who might not have had that spiritual birth yet. Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would breathe life into them and that we would be encouraged by a transformation. God, that we would witness firsthand someone coming back to life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Please stay.